So today I'm going to speak about the parables Christ is giving us in the book of Luke. And listen, about 2 months ago, we discussed many of the parables which Christ was giving us in the book of Matthew. Now in this sermon, I will strictly address the parables in the book of Luke, which are not addressed in the book of Matthew. And as we will see, there are quite a few parables which can only be found in the book of Luke. And just going into it, without any further ado, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and let's look at the first parable, beginning in verse 33. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. It's talking here about fasting. And so we read, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John the Baptist, fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" Of course, Jesus Christ being the bridegroom. Now, who are the friends of the bridegroom? Hopefully, that's you and me. Christ told his disciples, and he said, "Okay, I call you friends, because I have told you everything you need to know." And so we are supposed to be the friends of the bridegroom, and Christ is asking at that time, can the friends of the bridegroom fast? In other words, he was talking about his disciples. And he's asking that because, you know, they were right there with him. God was with them. God in the person of Christ was with them. But he goes on to say in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And that is still true today as well. Christ hasn't returned yet. So we are going to fast from time to time, and of course, most certainly, on the Day of Atonement. And then he spoke a parable, verse 36. He spoke a parable to them. Now remember, as we said earlier in the sermon on Matthew, the parables all had to do with the kingdom of God. And they all have to do with how we can make it, quote unquote, into the kingdom of God. And so he says in verse 36, "And he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilt, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old one is better." Now, many times the Bible compares doctrine with wine. And it could be wrong doctrine. It could be right doctrine. It talks about teaching here. So Christ is comparing teaching and a way of life. And he says there's an old way of life, there's an old way of teaching things, and there's a new way of life with new teachings. As we will later see, the Pharisees had come up with this idea that you have to fast 2 times a week, and there are certain fast days based on Jewish tradition which had been enacted. And Christ says, you know, don't go by that. When you fast, you have to have a certain right purpose in mind. And you can't fast just because of routine, as so many times that had been done during his time. So he's talking about a new way of life here. He's talking about the thing that once you become a new creation, once you become a new person because you have been baptized, you have to live God's way of life, and you have to follow what God is telling you. You have to accept his teachings, and these teachings will change you if you follow them. You can live by old traditions, old ideas, old concepts. But of course, in verse 39, it talks about people who are so familiar with old ideas, old teachings, old concepts, old rituals, that they don't want to let go. And so when they hear something which God tells them to do, and it doesn't correspond with what they always believed, they reject that. And they say, "Oh, no, the old is better. I don't want to live that new way of life. I am used to living the way I've always lived. And so this parable, as many others, as we will see, has a lot to do with judgment and with mercy. Mercy in that we are not supposed to condemn those, like in this particular case the disciples of John and the Pharisees did, for the disciples of Christ didn't live in the way they thought they had to. And of course, judgment based on how we live, based on what we know. Now, these two concepts are very important because they will be showing up in just about every parable we are going to look at. The next one you find in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, we are supposed to become perfect as God the Father in heaven is perfect, but there are some who believe that they can improve on the Bible, that they can change certain things written in the Bible because they're not any longer up to date. We have to be fulfilling the present needs. And so Christ says, well, if you try to do that, you are not doing the right thing because you think you are above his teacher, God. And he goes on to say in verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not preserve the plank in your own eye? And do not perceive the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. What is the concept here? The concept is, if the blind leads the blind. Here's a person who is blind, can't see. He has a plank in his own eye, but he doesn't see that. And he wants to go to somebody else to help him to remove his speck, not realizing how much help he needs to begin with. And so the point is, let's look at ourselves first and see where we can improve, where we can change before we start trying to, quote-unquote, help the other person. Again, what's the concept here? The concept has a lot to do with judgment. See, this person is, in a sense, judging the other person without having all the information, all the knowledge, all the understanding to see clearly. And, of course, it has a lot to do with mercy because, obviously, he's trying to, quote-unquote, help the other person without having the same kind of a concept as to how you can help another person. In other words, if you don't help yourself first by letting God change your life, you cannot help somebody else. Because you are blind, and if the blind leads the blind, they both fall into the ditch. So let's go to the next chapter, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, and beginning at verse 25. Very famous parable, but I like to read it anyhow. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we will see, it will have a lot to do with mercy and with judgment. Behold, verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he knew it pretty well, theoretically. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. In other words, you will obtain eternal life, because that was his question. What do I do to obtain eternal life? Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What does it mean? Well, it means that he, although he knew, he didn't do it. And he knew that he didn't do it. And so he's trying to justify himself for not having done it by saying, yeah, but I don't know who my neighbor is. And so Christ gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning in verse 30. And then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, or so it happened, that a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So even went apparently to the other side, passing by, didn't want to help. Now here was an individual who was in need of help. This is different from just trying to make this a better world. Here is a person who is in need of help. Here is a priest who would have had the opportunity to help him. Christ says, in that case, you have to help. He wasn't willing to do that. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, he saw, and passed by on the other side. Did the same thing. Didn't want to get involved. But then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Or you could say he showed him mercy. And went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spent, and when I come again, I will repay you. Now, we don't know how long this time was between him leaving and coming back, but just in passing, I don't read the scripture to tell me, okay, but when the Sabbath came, the innkeeper threw the guy out because he didn't want to have him in the inn during the Sabbath, and then once the Sabbath was over, he brought him back in, you see, but some would be that radical as to kind of say that. But this is just a comment in passing. For 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Or better, proved to be neighbor. In other words, who showed that he knew that he was the neighbor of the one who needed help? And who proved that? Well, the priest didn't. The Levite didn't. For 37. And he said, he didn't say the Samaritan, because you see, the Samaritan were kind of cursed in the eyes of the Jews. So that was a pretty provocative example here, a provocative parable Christ gave. So he just said, well, I guess he who showed mercy on him. Didn't want to say the Samaritan. He who showed mercy on him. Compassion, mercy. And so Jesus said to him, that lawyer, go and do likewise. You see, again, we find the concept here that we are to show mercy to those who are in need of mercy if we have opportunity. And of course, Christ is judging this whole situation by saying, okay, the guy, the Samaritan here in this parable, he did what was right. The priest and the Levite and you lawyer, you obviously didn't do what was right, haven't done what was right, haven't really shown love to your neighbor when there was opportunity to do so. Going to the next parable, Leviticus 11, let's look at verse 33. I'm sorry, Luke 11. No, we don't want to go to Leviticus now. Luke 11, beginning at verse 33. And I'm reading verses 33 to 36. It says here, the lamb of the body. It says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, or other translations have here, single. In other words, not divided in good and bad, in good and evil. You could say that our eyes shouldn't be partially enlightened with good and partially filled or darkened with evil. So there shouldn't be a mixture, is what he is saying. It should be the straight and the narrow. And so he says, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, then your body also is full of darkness. In other words, the eye reflects what's is in you. And therefore take heed that the light which is in you is in darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. You see, brethren, ultimately, the true light can only come from God. It goes back to the concept that when we have become new people, having been baptized, having received God's Holy Spirit, we should become more and more perfect. There should not be any darkness in us anymore. And if there is, we should get rid of it. And so, as we heard in the sermonette, people should be able to recognize that in our lives, what we do, not so much as to what we say. You see, we shouldn't be the ones who try to always tell people what to do while we ourselves don't do it. And so, here again, Christ is showing two things in this parable. He's first of all talking about judgment here, because we are being judged based on how much light and how much darkness is in us. And also, of course, in a sense, we should show mercy towards others by reflecting God's light in us towards others. And so then we shouldn't hide it either. You see, we shouldn't, as we will find out later, shouldn't be those who try to hide what God has given us. We should use it. But we should use it in the right way, not in the way which we find in the next parable in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So apparently these two brothers had a fight over the inheritance, and so they came to Christ and said, "Okay, you tell my brother to do that." Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Today we are still confronted with getting those summonses for jury duty. And so the question is, who has made us to be judges or arbitrators over others? It's not our job. See, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God, for the better world to come. It's not our job to become judges in this world, sitting on a jury and trying to judge others, trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong. And, of course, with the evidence which is presented or not being presented, you probably will never be able to do it anyhow. And so he's asking this question, "Who has made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You don't see any love, any concern for others in this. It was a total, completely selfish attitude. Okay, he has the riches stored for himself. He is looking at his future, and he feels that, oh, well, he can live now with contentment and with ease because he is taken care of. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Rich toward God means obtaining a rich reward. We're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven, as God tells us, through our good works, through what we are doing, through what we are, how we are living. And as we will see, our reward is something which is dependent on our works. And many people forget that. And it got to be good works. I pointed it out, I believe, last time. You know, we sometimes may think we are doing works, and they are not actually good works in the eyes of God at all. You can only determine whether the works you are doing are good works based on the Bible, what the Bible tells you. And as I said earlier, the best work which the Church of God today can do, the absolute, without any comparison, best work, is to preach the gospel to all the world as a witness. Because then, and only then, Jesus Christ will come back to make an end to these terrible conditions in this world. Because you can't make an end to it. I can't make an end to it. Only God can. And God will. And that is where everybody should be engaged in. Concentrate on that great work. But most people lose sight of that and come up with some quote-unquote alternatives, which are not. Here the point is, this man wasn't rich toward God at all. He was rich towards himself. It was all selfish. And of course, it didn't do him any good, because that same night he would die. And then what would happen? We read later about a rich man who's going to end up in the third resurrection. That's not anything we want to be in. Again, we're talking about lack of mercy here. This man had no mercy and compassion for anybody else. And of course, we're talking about judgment, the judgment of selfishness, which Christ used to make this point very clear. This man was selfish, and he wasn't rich toward God at all. And so let's go to the next parable in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. See, this man, this rich man, had ample time to change. He didn't change. Here comes now the parable of the barren fig tree. This person here also has ample time to change. And notice how this is being described, verse 6 in Luke chapter 13. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. A certain man, none other than God the Father. The fig tree, none other than potentially you and me. God is looking fruit in us. He finds none. Verse 7. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, Jesus Christ, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he, the keeper of the vineyard in this parable, in other words, Jesus Christ, our mediator, our high priest, the one who stands up for us, who is pleading our case to God the Father, he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it." In other words, I will help this individual. I give him every possible opportunity to bring fruit. And if it bears fruit, verse 9, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. You see, a time will come when God's patience with us runs out. We don't know, we cannot take it literally, saying, oh, God gives us 3 years and then after that it's over. But the point is, there is a time when God says, enough is enough. I have been looking for so many years for fruit. There isn't any. This individual is to be compared with the unprofitable servant about whom we will talk later in the sermon. And the time will come when God says, okay, enough is enough. Cut him down. And so we shouldn't blame God for that. We should only blame ourselves for it if that happens. And the warning is clearly there. Again, it talks about judgment here. God is going to judge us. See, the judgment of God is on the house of God already today. You and I are being judged today by how we live, by what we do. And now notice the next parable in chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. Luke 14 and verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. And when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invites you comes, he may say to you, friends, friends, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. So in other words, the idea is like, that's a motive. He is inviting people so that he can get a reward from that. And Christ has a lot to say about people who do things in front of men to receive glory and honor from men. And God says, well, you know, they have their reward, but not with God. Same concept here. It doesn't mean that you can never invite your brothers or your friends. It talks about the motivation here. And he goes on to say, but when you give a feast and invite, you could say also the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, those who are not of such high caliber, who may not have any possibility to pay you back, but that shouldn't be your motive to begin with. And he says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, God is going to repay you for what you are doing, how you are living your life. You see, this has a lot to do with being humble on the one hand and craving for self-glory and self-exaltation on the other hand. And God says, you know, if you do that, yes, you might be receiving glory from men, but you are not going to get glory from God, and you are not going to get the kind of payment you want to have, because that's what you are going to get at the resurrection of the just. So again, it has a lot to do with judgment. It has a lot to do with how we are going to be judged when Christ comes back. It has a lot to do with mercy. Are we having mercy for those who may not be able to give us back what we give them? Or do we just only give people from whom we know we get kind of recognition back, or glory, or money, or whatever it might be? And so again, talking about two different ways of life. That brings me to the next parable, which just follows, beginning in verse 15, the parable of the great supper. Now, I said earlier that I am only covering in the sermon the parables which are not listed in the book of Matthew. Now, this one has a parallel parable in the book of Matthew in chapter 22, but there are great distinctions. And that's why this parable here in Luke chapter 14 stands on its own. It's not the same as the one in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, it talks about a wedding supper. This doesn't talk about a wedding supper. And I will also point out some more distinctions. Here in Luke 14, beginning in verse 15, it says, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, in other words, what he had just all said, to invite only those who are those who can repay you and all of that. And of course he spoke against that. But then when he heard all these things and that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, you know, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, the concept he had obviously was correct. Even though you are a spirit being, when you are in the kingdom of God, you still can eat bread. I mean, Christ makes this very clear. He said, you know, that he will drink wine with the disciples when he is going to be with them in the kingdom of God. So as a spirit being, you still can eat. Now, not that you have to, but apparently it's something which is enjoyable. And so he says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he said to him in verse 16, a certain man, God the Father, gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant. Now here it says his servant, singular. In the Matthew account, it talks about servants, plural. Now here it's talking just about one servant. The way I read that is referring to Jesus Christ here. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Now, as I will show you, this is really talking about converted Christians here. At least those who had a certain knowledge. But they began to make excuses. In other words, this is a parable. It talks about people who understood, who probably had God's Spirit. At least God's Spirit was working with them. But they weren't willing to go all the way through. They weren't willing to do what was required. And they came up with excuses as to why they wouldn't be at the time when Christ would return. They wouldn't be brought into the kingdom. And no matter what excuse we come up with, none is going to be acceptable in the eyes of God. Not one. But so they gave excuses, and they sounded pretty good. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife. Wow, that's a good excuse, isn't it? Therefore, I cannot come. You know, if we love anyone more than God, Christ says, we are not worthy of him. And so that servant came and reported these things to his master. And since the master of the house, notice the house, this is not anything you read in the parable in Matthew, being angry with those excuses, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, those who are detested in this world, the low people in the world. See, not the rich ones. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Because you see, Jesus Christ is following and carrying out the will of God the Father. It has always been the case, it is still the case today, and it will always be the case in the future. And then the master, verse 23, said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, God compels us today to make a decision. We've heard about this in the sermonette. We've read it in the updates this week. There are 2 ways of life. You have to make a decision. God commands us to choose the way leading to life. But you still have a free choice. You still can disobey. But here he says, he compels them to come in that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. This is talking about the time of Christ's return. The people who have shown through their quote-unquote continuing excuses that they're really not interested in entering the kingdom of God won't be there. Won't be there. See, they had everything going for them. Like this one person who for 3 years, God looked for fruit, didn't find any. And then he was given another opportunity and he did still not respond. It's the same here. Ultimately, as I said, God's patience will run out. Again, this has a lot to do with judgment. How God is going to judge us. And if we come up with these excuses for not really going God's way of life, then we will be judged unworthy to enter the kingdom of God. And so that brings us to the next parable in chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. Luke 15 and verse 8. Now, the previous one in Luke 15, verses 1 to 7, that is actually one which does show up in the book of Matthew, so I don't include this here, because that's the famous one on the lost sheep. But then Luke goes on in verse 8 to give another example, which you don't find in the book of Matthew, and that's a parable of the lost coin. And so he says in Luke 15 and in verse 8, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. And likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a judgment call. God is accepting the repentance of a sinner, brings him back into the fold, and even the angels in heaven are rejoicing when that happens. And of course, it also talks about mercy here, because God shows mercy to such a person. And so it's compared here in this parable to somebody who has lost a coin. Now, he had 10, but he lost one. He goes after the one. And in this context, we go to the next parable, the very famous one, the parable of the lost son. So he gives first the lost sheep parable, then the lost coin parable, and now he talks about the lost son. Again, a very famous parable. It's worthwhile reading it again, beginning at verse 11, Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And of course, in Jewish thinking at the time, that was probably one of the lowest occupations anybody could have had. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the parts that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, talking about a lost son, as low as it could get. And when he came to himself, very critical statement here, when he came to himself, he realized how wrong a life he was living. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. Interesting wording here. I will arise, like, you know, you're coming out of your watery grave, so to speak, showing repentance. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. So here's this concept of mercy and compassion again. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. First of all, our sins are against God. All of them are. But of course, sometimes they affect others too. And so here the son realizes that. I've also sinned in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, you could call this probably symbolically for angels here, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead. You know, we all were dead in trespasses and sins, as we read in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. And so this son was dead in trespass and sin. But he is alive again. He repented. He received forgiveness. He was lost. He's found. And they began to be merry. See, there was joy in the presence of God in heaven over this person who repented. And now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him back, or safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And so the older brother was very happy too, right, that the younger had come back and had repented. No, he was angry, verse 28, and wouldn't go in. Wouldn't go in. Now, notice what's interesting. You go back to Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. It says here, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, Christ received sinners, quote unquote, and eat with them. So he took him in because he saw their repentance. Here, this particular older brother wouldn't go in, wouldn't show the same kind of mercy towards his younger brother. And therefore his father came out, pleaded with him. Verse 29, and so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Now, if that's true, I'm not sure, but that's what he's saying. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours, wouldn't even say my brother, that son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Yes, he probably did do that. You killed the fatted calf for him. Notice verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And that's important to understand too. Even though the younger brother repented and was taken back, he had given up his livelihood, his portion, that was gone. His sins had consequences. Never believe that you can sin and later you can repent and obtain forgiveness and everything is fine. No. Some consequences of your sin stay until the rest of your life with you. So in this particular case, the younger brother had lost everything he had from a physical standpoint. He says, everything what I have is yours. But he goes on to say, and here's the spiritual insight for 32. It was right. It was just. There was this right kind of a judgment, again, the father is saying, which was implored here. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In other words, it was right to show this kind of mercy to him because the brother repented. Now again, when people leave the church of God, do their own thing, live a terrible lifestyle, let's say even, and of course they will live with their consequences for their sins they commit, for sure. But let's say they do repent and they do come back. We are supposed to take them back in. We are supposed to be very happy about their repentance, because God is very happy about their repentance. And so the angels are. Now, it takes repentance. It takes the fact that this young man, this young brother, realized, came to himself as to what he was doing. And was saying, well, now enough is enough. I better go the right way. And so, again, it shows mercy. It shows compassion. It shows judgment, the right kind of judgment. And so, now let's look at the next parable. In chapter 16, verse 1, because it's following the one on the lost son. Now, this one is a parable of the unjust steward. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So, again, so he, at this point, was still a steward, but he was supposed to be giving account, and then he would lose his stewardship. Verse 3. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, and that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Very important wording here. They may receive me into their houses, talking about in physical terms. And so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Right? So he forgave, quote unquote, 50% of the debt on behalf of his master. And then he said to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he forgave also some of it. Now, that was not necessarily very righteous conduct. We're not talking about a very righteous person here. It's an unjust steward. It's not anything which we should look at and say, oh, well, we have to behave this way in our dealings too, because it goes on to say in verse 8, so the master commanded the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. But notice, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, if you are a son of light, that's not a compliment. You see, he is saying we should be working and living in a way that we don't act foolishly. Far too many in the church are acting sometimes foolishly, are acting sometimes in a way they shouldn't, right? Throwing pearls in front of the swine, let's say. Christ warns us not to do that, but they do it. And so he's giving us an example here. He says, well, look at this unjust steward. In his way of living, he acted more shrewdly than you in the Christian way of living are acting. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends of yourselves. He's saying this to us. Make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Are we doing this? Are we using whatever we might be having to help others? See, not like this rich fool who's putting it all in his barns, thinking, okay, well, I have enough now, not caring about others. Now make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, in other words, when you die, that's what he's talking about, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. See, it's a play on words. The steward was saying, well, I'll do this now so that they may receive me into their houses. And Christ says, no, when you work in the right way with this unrighteous mammon, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, when you die, you will be entering the kingdom of God, is what he is talking about. Notice quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a parallel passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. He's talking about rich people here. And he says in verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's the same kind of a concept which Christ is talking about here. When you die because you have done these things, you will be received into everlasting habitations, the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. We'll talk about that in a moment when we talk about the parable with the profitable and the unprofitable servants. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. It's a principle. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you or to your trust the true riches? See, the unrighteous mammon, the money we might be having, the physical possessions, that's not the true riches we're talking about. But God is still testing us. He's testing us by what he gives us, how we use it. As I've said before, if I ever would take from what is being given to the church as a donation, and if it's just a penny, I wouldn't be faithful in little things, right? And God, how would he be willing to give me then true riches? I mean, I take this very seriously, because he goes on to say in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, let alone God's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, verse 13, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, and you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else. You cannot serve God and anything which is physical, including anything which is standing between you and God. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, well, look at this parable, this example of this unrighteous servant. Don't behave unrighteously like he does. But take a lesson from that and do what is shrewd, quote unquote, in the way you are acting with the spiritual things which God has given you. Don't become a fool and act foolishly, trying to help others, quote unquote, whereas you are walking around blindly, let's say, just to give an example again. And so that is the lesson we can learn from that one. And that brings us to the next one. In Luke 16, and let's start in verse 14. Right after he has given that parable with the unjust servant, verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So in other words, he had said all these things about the unjust servant, and of course, the Pharisees, they were lovers of money. They didn't accept that parable at all, didn't want to hear that. So they started to deride him. And so that is the context in which he now gives a very famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now again, we have read that many times. I like to read it again because I want to point out a few more things. Now, first of all, we have our free booklet on Do You Have an Immortal Soul, which explains this very much in depth. If you haven't read that yet, this particular passage about this parable, please read our booklet on that. But let's quickly read it here in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who has or was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Let's stop right here. First of all, we're talking about two different categories of people. Now, recall now, this is a parable. That's not necessarily to be taken literally. It's a parable. Christ is trying to tell us something in spiritual terms. He's talking about two categories. He's talking about one category of a person who, as we will see, is going to end up in the first resurrection. He's also talking about another category of a person who is going to end up in the third resurrection. The one here is the self-willed, selfish rich man. And the other one is Lazarus, who is suffering a lot, who is living because of persecution, because he's being persecuted for his faith. He is not being accepted. But you also see a close connection in this parable because the rich man and Lazarus knew each other. The rich man could have helped Lazarus and didn't. Because look what it says. Here was this certain beggar named Lazarus, verse 20, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. His gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. A close proximity is being described here. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. See, in other words, he didn't even get the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He got nothing from him. Again, talking about the selfish attitude of this rich man who didn't care for anybody but himself. And so it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now again, we all should understand this now. When it talks about we are in Abraham's bosom, it's talking about a close relationship. Like Jesus Christ is in the bosom of God the Father, we read in John chapter 1. So we're talking about this very close relationship. Both Abraham and Lazarus are going to be in the first resurrection. They are going to be immortal spirit beings in the kingdom of God. And of course, when we are resurrected, or when we are changed, let's say when Christ is coming back and still alive, he's going to send out the angels, as we read, to bring all of us to Christ. And so the rich man also died, was buried. Verse 23. And being in torments, as we will see, this is more talking about spiritual, psychological torments here. See that in a moment. And being in torments in Hades, Hades the grave, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In other words, he is being resurrected, as we will see in the third resurrection, awaiting his destruction in the lake of fire. And so he sees Abraham and Lazarus. Apparently they were manifesting themselves in this parable to him, so he could see them. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. So apparently he recognized him, because he had known him, didn't care for him in his prior life. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now he sees the lake of fire, Gehenna fire. He knows that he's going to be thrown into this lake of fire. He knows, he understands that he has committed the unpardonable sin. There is no regret for his life in this whole passage. And so he says in verse 25, Abraham said, son, because you see, the rich man calls him father. So Abraham responds by saying, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and you didn't help others. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, and you were the one apparently inflicting those on him, at least to an extent. But now he is comforted in the kingdom of God, and you are being tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. The great gulf is the gulf of immortality. See, Abraham, Lazarus had become immortal spirit beings. The rich man was resurrected as a physical being. He would never obtain immortality. So this great gulf is fixed. The fate was sealed. There was nothing anybody could do now. It was done. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 27, and then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. In other words, he still had some concerns for his brothers. That's true. But even that was selfish love too, in a sense that the brothers were part of his family, right? It's not talking about this godly love you need to have for others. For I have five brothers, he says in verse 28, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, why is he referring to torment and this place of torment now three times? Well, let's look at Matthew 13. Let's look how those are being described who are going to be thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed, who have committed the unpardonable sin. Matthew 18, and let's look. At verse 41. In a sense, this is kind of a parallel scripture to what we are reading here in Luke. He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, because that's torment. That's the place of torment. In other words, this man realized he would be thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed. And so was wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then, verse 43, the righteous, Abraham, Lazarus, will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of the Father. And you have ears to hear, let him hear. So, in this particular passage here in Luke, it's talking about two different categories of people. Now, not everything is being described here. And that is not the purpose. And of course, it's a parable anyhow. But you see, he is talking about two different ways of life. Lazarus, who walked the right way of life, even ending up with persecution and misery and pain at times. And here, the rich man who didn't care for anything and anyone and lived in glorious splendor. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them. Oh, sorry, let's go back to verse 29. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, interestingly enough, some say we don't have to care about the Old Testament these days anymore. Look what Abraham's answer is. Well, if they would even listen to Moses and the prophets, they could be spared from this place of torment. Now, of course, by that time, everything was done. I mean, the rich man had no consciousness of time. He didn't know how much time had passed. He didn't realize that, you know, at least 1,100 years had passed, and of course, if you go back to the time if this man, let's say, lived at the time Christ was speaking about, another 2,000 years would have passed, right? He didn't have any consciousness about this. So he didn't realize at that moment that we were talking about a time when everybody had either qualified or disqualified themselves when it comes to the third resurrection. And so he said in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead. Now he realized that people had died, he realized that he was in some kind of a resurrection here, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, it didn't look like that. The feeling is that we don't have to listen to Moses and the prophets anymore. Christ made the same comment. He said, you know, if they didn't believe Moses, they won't believe me either. So, again, it's very important that we understand that the Old and the New Testament go together. But here's a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And it has a lot to do with mercy and the lack of it. It has a lot to do with a judgment call. Here these people were judged. The one was judged to be worthy to be in the first resurrection. The rich man was judged to be in the third resurrection, the lake of fire. And, of course, it has a lot to do with God's power. Because, you see, it was God's power who brought them back to life. Now, you may wonder why I'm bringing up these points with mercy and power and judgment, but wait until the end of the sermon. Let's first go to the next parable in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke 18 and verse 1. And then he spoke a parable to them that man always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, that's the purpose of that parable. You are in trouble? Pray. God doesn't answer right away. Pray more. And don't lose heart. Don't lose confidence that God hears you. And so he gives this parable, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God, nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't do for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, "So I do not fear God nor regard man. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Now, that wasn't a just judge. Lexis' other steward was not a just servant. It was an unjust steward, and this was an unjust judge. But there is something we can learn from this parable. See, in other words, here the judge helps this widow because the widow keeps bugging him, so to speak, quote unquote. Keeps praying, coming to him. Verse 7. "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry day out, or cry out day and night, rather, to him, though he bears long with them?" Now, there come a time, it may take some patience before God will respond, but they cry out day and night. Now, it's also important in that regard, because we read in the book of Revelation that Satan is accusing us day and night. So, as Satan is accusing us day and night, we should be crying out to God day and night for his help. Verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Yes, God will quickly intervene. God will quickly show his power, his mercy. But then here's a very important question Christ is asking. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And a better translation even is here, "Will he really find the faith on the earth, the faith of Jesus Christ?" Will he really find Christ's faith in us when he returns? That's a question. We got to answer that question for ourselves. And of course, faith goes hand in hand with answered prayer. Of course, if we don't have faith that God will answer us, God's not going to answer us. But as I pointed out in the Q&A this week, the mere fact that we ask God and he doesn't answer us right away doesn't mean that we don't have enough faith. It doesn't have to mean that. So you have to take everything into consideration. But the question is, do we have the faith of Christ in us that God will intervene in his due time to help us in our needs? Because here is the next parable, which has to do, beginning in verse 9, with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he says in Luke 18 and verse 9, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." You see, that is always very dangerous to do. Trust in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, if they do that, they don't see any need for change. And on top of that, they despised others, because in their eyes, they were not as righteous as they were, or maybe not righteous at all. See, the blind leading the blind, so to speak. In other words, here's a blind person who doesn't see that he has this big plank in his eye, and he tries to help another one. In this case, a Pharisee didn't help anybody. But let's say somebody helps another one to try to remove the speck and doesn't even see the plank in his own eye. Okay, but now here, this is a guy who trusted in himself that he was righteous and he despised others. And he gives this parable beginning in verse 10. "And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Now, he didn't pray to God. God didn't hear the prayer. He just prayed to himself. So that prayer was absolutely useless. Brought about nothing. But it shows an attitude. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And here, this shows my righteousness," right? "I fast twice a week." Remember this parable Christ gave about fasting and how to fast and how not to fast? Yeah, he did it for the total wrong reasons. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Again, for the total wrong reasons. Didn't have any love or mercy for anybody else. "And the tax collector," verse 13, "standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,'" or better, "the sinner." "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The greatest of them all. He perceived that about himself. Paul is saying the same thing later. He thinks that "I am the greatest of all the sinners." I have heard Mr. Armstrong make that comment one time from the pulpit. You see, we've got to come to the point where we are looking at our relationship to God. And we have to say, "I am the sinner. And I have to repent of this. Not comparing ourselves with others, like this Pharisee did, just look at ourselves and our relationship to God. And so he says, I tell you in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified. His sins were forgiven. Rather than the other, no, that person's sin were not forgiven. He didn't even realize he had sins, let alone repenting of them. And then he goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased. But he who humbles himself enough that he realizes who and what he is and asks for the gift of repentance and accepts it and then acting upon it and then obtaining forgiveness. The one who humbles himself, he will be exalted. And so again, we are seeing this parable having to do with mercy. In other words, the Pharisee didn't show any mercy to the tax collector, but God showed him mercy because he repented. And of course, it also has to do with right judgment. God judged righteously. And that brings us to the last parable I want to cover. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Now, the interesting context here is Zacharias, a tax collector, actually the chief tax collector. You know, and the people were saying, oh, this is really a sin. And why is Christ even talking to this man? See, if you read chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, you get the context. And of course, Zacharias then is trying to tell God, or Christ in this case, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, he didn't do it like the Pharisee to show his righteousness. He was just responding to this accusation. He was a sinner. He says, yeah, I know I'm a tax collector. I'm the chief tax collector. But I try to do the best I can under the circumstance. And so, what does Christ say in verse 9? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. See, again, this lost son, Zacharias, who was apparently the process of repentance, and Christ accepted that. And in that context now, he gives the parable of the minas, beginning in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, in other words, the whole idea is like, well, people were thinking Christ would come to restore the kingdom of God at that time, and he wasn't. He said, yeah, salvation has come to this man, but that doesn't mean I'm going to restore and establish the kingdom of God at this point. It's still going to be another 2,000 plus years before that happens. And so during this time, you have a work to do. And now he says in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom, rulership, and to return. Now, some say, of course, Christ is not going to return. And I've given a standing watch programs on that. Even the Vatican allegedly has said that now. Some say, oh, no, they didn't say that, it was just a satire, and somebody has just published that in a satire magazine. But the mere fact that it's a satire magazine doesn't mean it has to be incorrect, because the satire magazine, I looked at that, also has published some very accurate reports. Anyway, he said he's going to return. That's the point we got to keep in mind. Verse 13. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. A mina, by the way, was worth about the 3 months' salary. And just in passing, it is good practice, if possible, to have some reserves, whether it's in our private lives or whether it's in the church. For instance, I've always been told it is good for the church to have at least 3 months' reserve. And we're trying to do that. In fact, right now we have even more than that. But if we get to the point of 3 months' reserves, then I'm getting a little bit nervous, and I might even tell you. But also practically, from a personal standpoint, it's good to have that. Now, I understand in this day and age it's probably not possible, but move toward that. Try to have some reserves. It's good to do that because you don't know what the future will hold. But anyway, so he gives them the mina. Each one of them gets a mina. And so he says, do business till I come, use it. Use what I give you. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Now, if you look at John 1:11, it says Christ came to his own and his own didn't accept him. That is clearly talking about here the house of Judah. So they hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. See, that is always a problem. We don't want, that applies to us today too, in our civilization today, our society, they don't want God to reign over them. That's the last thing they want, you see. So same then. And so it was that when he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, so he's coming now to restore the kingdom of God here on this earth, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In other words, an accounting we heard about in the sermonette. An accounting is going to take place. And Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us that too, that we all have to appear in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give account for what we have done. The accounting has to do with our reward. And then came the first, verse 16, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, you good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Like we heard the same statements made in the parable regarding the unjust steward. You have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Remember now, salvation is being obtained by grace. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. But your reward is in accordance to your works, in accordance to how you live, in accordance to how much you use God's Spirit, and of course the minas here are symbolic for God's Spirit, how much you use God's Spirit to overcome sin, to overcome self, and to overcome Satan. And don't make the mistake of every time you make a mistake, you blame Satan, saying, oh yeah, Satan made me do this. I'm preparing a sermon on that one. That's a cop-out. That's what Eve said. Oh yeah, well, it was Satan, the serpent, who beguiled me. No, you are responsible for what you are doing. Right? Let's not make this mistake and try to blame somebody else. And so here, this person had overcome a lot. And so he's getting authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Not quite as much. And likewise, he said to him, well, didn't quite give the same enthusiastic response. He just says, well, you also be over 5 cities. Well, he had a reward too, not as big as the other one. And another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, like the guy, you know, who has not brought any fruit for 3 years. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. And he said to him, well, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. See, that's another excuse which didn't fly, didn't cut it. You wicked servant. You knew, in other words, that's what you thought about me. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest, at least something? Now, you might not have gotten rulership over a city. You might have gotten perhaps rulership over a block or whatever, or a street. But at least something. You did something with what I gave you. You overcame a little bit. You did nothing. No fruit. And so he says, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. In other words, take the Holy Spirit away from him. Take his potential of ruling away from him. This guy is not going to be in the kingdom at all. Take it away from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Now this guy is even getting now more responsibility. But they said to him, Master, he has already 10. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, he didn't overcome, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is a typical example of somebody who believes, once saved, always saved. So God has given me salvation. No matter what I do, I will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. No. No. God is taking away the salvation from this person. He's not going to be in the kingdom. He didn't overcome. And then he says in verse 27, and bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And if we belong to that category, we also won't be in the kingdom, that's for sure. But we also will be slain at the time when Christ returns, maybe, and the third resurrection, perhaps. So these are the parables. And, of course, this last one also has to do a lot with mercy, with judgment, and with God's power. See, these people were judged. God showed mercy, obviously, because nobody can overcome sin completely and totally and fully. But they were trying, and they were doing what was required of them and more. And so they were rewarded accordingly. And it shows God's power of his resurrection. Now, again, in all these parables, and these were actually 15, the way I counted them, and frankly, I counted them only after I had prepared this outline. We have been talking about mercy and power and judgment. Each and every one of them. Now, as I said, the parables are about the kingdom of God. They all show how we enter the kingdom of God, what's required, what's not required. In our free book, That Hidden Secrets in the Bible, and I'm sure that most of you have read it, we also talk about the meaning of numbers. And it's interesting that the number 15 is of quite an interesting importance, because it includes the number 5, which, as this booklet shows in many examples, has to do with mercy and power, and includes the number 10, which, of course, means judgment. And so, to me, it's interesting that in the book of Luke, the way I counted it, there are 15 parables which are not mentioned in the book of Matthew. And these 15 parables amount to the concept of judgment and of mercy and of power. And if we want to be in God's kingdom, we have to learn to be merciful. We have to learn how to judge righteously. And we have to learn how to use God's power. Because if we ever abuse it, we are not going to be in God's kingdom. God's not going to put you into his kingdom if we are still not willing to submit to him and to use God's power in the right way. So again, these parables should teach us a lot about what God expects of us. And let's not make the mistake thinking that, you know, once God calls us into his church, whatever that means, right? He calls us into his way of life. He calls us into his spiritual organism. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. Then we have a guarantee that we are going to be in God's kingdom. Or, worse yet, if we are in a particular organization, that's a guarantee that we are going to be at the place of safety or in God's kingdom. The falling away is coming. The warning is there. We have to make sure that we don't fall prey to that falling away, because the warnings are not to be taken lightly.